always exciting to see how God is at work. Thank you, each of you, for sharing in that work. I see God at work in so many of your lives in this community. And of course, all of it goes back to God and Him communicating with us. We're not making this stuff up. And so we look to God's Word. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles, look on the screen as I read the first seven verses of Psalm 19. And then we launch into this and how it applies to us in our lives as we're continuing in looking through God-centered lenses. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If a man you'd never met sat in the room behind me right now, how would you describe him? You're saying, what are you talking about? Because you never met him before. Exactly my point. You don't know. So it is, we can't know anyone without communication. And we can't know God. We know nothing about God except communication from God. We're going to explore this today. We're putting on God-centered lenses and the importance of God's revelation to us of Himself, His communication, which is so essential to seeing reality rightly. We're talking about God-centered lenses, and the phrase I'm using is a person's worldview. Worldview is one's beliefs, their assumptions, foundational, about reality. And we're asserting here, and I'm confident of this, that even non-religious people have a worldview. Everybody has a belief. The question is, does that belief correctly correspond to reality and help them to see and perceive reality the way it really is? So let me just give you, like somebody say, oh, what are you talking about, Pastor Bruce? How can this be? So somebody may say something like this: I only believe what can be established by science. And I would say, oh, okay, you only believe what can be established by science. Is the belief that the only things one should believe are established by science something that can be established by science? Aha, you get my point. They have a belief. Everyone has a belief. And that person who believes only what can be established by science typically is a reasonably moral person, which morality cannot be established by science. Typically, they use reason in their science, which cannot also be established by science. Typically, they go home and love their spouse or their children. That love cannot be established by science. They live as if there's meaning, which cannot be established by science. If they persist on in difficult times, they hold on to some kind of hope, which also cannot be established by science. Everybody has a worldview. Even non-religious people do. What I am asserting is that the biblical worldview, the Christian worldview, is that which corresponds to reality. It is that by which we see and perceive rightly and truly, and that by which we can live consistently. Like those things I talked about, reason and hope and meaning and love, of course, The biblical worldview supports those. So we're teaching on the biblical worldview, the Christian worldview, so that we declare it so more and more people put on these truth lenses. We're doing it to equip believers for ministry, not so you can win arguments, but so that you can lovingly engage people and ask them to consider what it is they believe and how it is that so often those things that they assert are founded on premises that are believing and cannot be lived consistently and without hypocrisy. And we want to help believers to live consistently and without hypocrisy, right? It's not enough to say, oh yeah, I believe all the right stuff. We want to live in a way that reflects the truth and the reality of looking through God-centered lenses. Some, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, wonder about the reasons for the hope that we have. We're talking about those. Some need preparing to give a reason to somebody out there who asks them concerning the hope that they have. I hope you're encouraged in that way. As Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We all, whether we're learning those reasons or preparing to give reasons or giving the reasons, need to do so with gentleness and respect, which is thoroughly consistent with the Christian worldview. So we're looking at eight different elements of a Christian worldview. Last week we looked at how God exists. We see reality and truth that we can consistently live by putting on the lenses that God is at the center of everything. That's why this whole thing is God-centered lenses. Today we're moving into the first of the other elements. Six more are still to come. But this one is a foundational kind of shift, because how it is that we can know God personally comes through the revelation in His Word. We can know God generally by His revelation in His world. And we're going to talk about that. Wow, there's some amazing stuff out there. It's all a reflection of the greatness and the glory of God, the Creator. But that only leads to a general knowing of God in a general way. We need Scripture, God's revelation of Himself in His Word, to know God personally, to know God redemptively. And if I could use the illustration of the man in that back room, if he sat here on stage, you could tell us something about him. But if he spoke to you and you could ask him questions, you could know him personally. So it is God reveals himself generally in the creation, in the world, and redemptively, specifically in his revelation, in his word. That's what we're going to look at today. God has revealed himself in his world and in his word, that is the scriptures. We're going to unpack some affirmations from God about it. And this first point is almost the whole message. So if you're saying, man, he's way, way into this, and we haven't hardly gotten to point number two, just know point number two is just going to be a little bit at the end. But we're going to talk about some attacks upon the Bible, the lens rejection, because we got to just acknowledge, like, yeah, they're all over the place. And what are they? And how do we respond in appropriate ways? But we're unpacking primarily the affirmations from God about it in Psalm 19. I assert this psalm is one of many scriptures that reminds us we see reality by embracing God's revelation to us, especially that revelation that comes through the Bible. So let's look at the affirmations from God. This is what God says. The psalm writer celebrates it. This is consistent with dozens of other passages in Scripture, but it's a wonderful psalm, I submit to you, that really has a great summary of both kinds of revelation. And the general kind of revelation that God gives is in creation. It reveals His glory and more. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 sings of this. The psalm writer is singing of the glory and the sort of awestruck response to the creation where God's glory is revealed. If you look at this, there's at least seven words about speaking in just six verses, just loaded with words of speaking. The creation and all that we see out there, whether it's the buds of spring, the complexities of the galaxies, the eclipse that you saw this week, or whatever it is, the creation speaks in an awe-inspiring way of God's greatness and glory. And it is a visual thing primarily. It's not as verbal or specific as Scripture. But when we see it rightly, the psalm writer's saying, and this aligns with Romans, when we see it rightly, it's like, wow, God is amazing, and we should worship God, not the creation, and God is the one who's worthy of our worship and praise, this one who is so great and glorious to make all this stuff. This awe-inspiring reality of God's creation and how it reveals something about God is important for a lot of reasons. One is because it gives us a common ground with everybody. Everybody sees the creation. And this, I can show you, like in Acts 14 and Acts 17, Paul moves from that correspondence in the common ground of the creation. He moves from that, making conversations with people, and then leads to a presentation of the gospel. Yes, it's important to communicate the gospel. Without the power of the gospel, no one will ever be saved. But oftentimes, we start out by building common ground with the correspondence based on what is revealed in the creation. So this correspondence, this common ground, the creation won't give salvation, but it is not something that we should dismiss because it provides great common ground and a place to interact with people and appeal to them to consider the correspondence of that to the reality that we know more clearly in Holy Scripture. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare, there's one of those words for speaking, the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. God is. He's great. He's glorious. And that idea of pouring out in the Hebrew is bubbles up. It's out there all over the place. And if you don't see it, it says something about the heart problem, that you're not perceiving things the way they really are. You're not understanding that these things point to God and looking to God as the one who is behind it all. Night to night reveals knowledge, another word for what it speaks by its visual grandeur and complexity, and whether it's the vastness of the galaxies or the intricacies of the atom, whether it's a baby that's born or the sunshine that we feel today, it's all that which speaks of the glory of God. Something of God and what he's saying to us is revealed generally in the creation. Even verses 3 and 4 speak of the fact that this is now universal. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, that is how God speaks in and through the creation, goes out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. This is the whole world seeing it. And Romans 1 tells us that the only reason the world doesn't acknowledge it is because of the suppression of the truth, replacing the true God with false gods that we make up. Again and again comes through. And the next slide comes compliment somebody. Did anybody kind of go, wow? Or did even sometimes the most staunch atheists say, it's magical, it's awe-inspiring, there's something here, right? Someone was writing about things like this, said, you know, the reason that we're not saying it's magical, awe-inspiring every day, everything we see, is because of the reality of the hardness of our heart. Just sort of the familiarity breeds contempt. God puts all of these things on display all the time, all over the world, for everyone to see. And now this psalm writer moves from the consideration of God's general revelation and these truths that have these words of speaking, saying something, to a poetic expression of it. I believe his heart is so moved by it, He turns to poetry. And verses 4b through 6 is the poetry about the sun. Just considering that one aspect of God's creation. In them, that is the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. Again, poetic expression, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. This is like in the ancient world when the groom was coming out to the wedding ceremony, the sun is like that. Like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's almost like a Boston Marathon type image. Like the fastest guy out of the gate who goes all the way to the end and finishes, the sun is like that. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There it is. He runs that course all the way to the end every day. That's the poetic way of standing in awe. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. I believe the psalm writer is now anticipating the greater, clearer, specific, salvation-giving message from God in the Word. Because as the sun's heat on those hot days is something you cannot hide from, even more so God's Word, the truth of God's Word, nothing is hidden from God and His Word. And the right response to it, of course, is where verses 11 through 14 go, when we know God and respond rightly to that word. Got a picture of the bridegroom coming out from my backyard there. And just think of it. So many wonders in the creation that speak of the greatness and glory of God. And I'm not anti-science, because all of it, good science, just helps us to appreciate more and more and more God and what He has revealed in His world. But as awesome as the creation is, as much as to perceive it rightly, you're going to be awestruck every day about something. If you just pause and look, it pales in comparison. And this is, brothers and sisters, what we need to remember. It all pales in comparison to the wonder that God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. The living, eternal God has spoken to us so that we can know Him and live life in a way that reflects Him. And so He has revealed Himself specifically in Scripture to know Him as Savior. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 sings about this. We're going to unpack this in a minute. The affirmations from God about it, not just generally in creation, but specifically in Scripture. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 7, there's a wonderful parallelism of six words for the Bible, six qualities of the Bible, and six of the good results that come from God's Word. And boy, we could do a whole sermon series on this, but I'm just going to give you a few high points. And I'm going to take you first to 2 Timothy 3:16. Why? Because what Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, sings about is right here in this verse. In the New Testament, the New Testament says the Bible is so very, 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 very valuable. Why? Because all of the word conveyed messages in the Bible, the entire Bible, every one of them, every part of it, are messages from God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And that profitable idea is the very thing Psalm 19 is talking about. Verse 15 in 2 Timothy 3 says it's profitable and makes one wise for salvation. Then verse 16 considers other aspects of profit. We're going to go into Psalm 19 to unpack some of these and giving special attention to two of the wonderful profits, the good results of the Word of God when we hear it and embrace it. And the first comes Psalm 19. Verse 7a, the law of the Lord. Notice he shifts from the heavens declare the glory of God, a general name, to the Lord, the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh God. That Lord, personal covenant God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law of the Lord is perfect. And here's the result, reviving the soul. Humanity is dead, spiritually dead, dead to God, dead to the things of God, dead to the life of God. This is the condition of every last human being because of the fall. And yet, God gives a solution to bring life. It is the Word of God. It revives the soul. The word soul means the life, the essence, the spiritual life. How does that life essence come to life, given that it's dead? It's by the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Matthew 4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That word gives life. In conversion, that word sustains life again and again and again. And if you find yourself saying, that Bible's kind of boring, I would submit to you, you need life. You need life. And only the Word gives life. And only the Word sustains that life. We need to stay in that place of submitting to the Word that gives us life and sustains us in that life. Because the Word of God gives that wonderful result of reviving the soul. Let's look at Psalm 19, verses 7b through 8. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's a result, a prophet. And there's lenses there, isn't there, right? Spiritually, we're blind. We don't see what's really there. We value the wrong things. We live for the wrong things. We have a sense of what we think is right and it's not right, and we think is wrong and it's actually right. How do we get to where we see and know things in the light of what they really are? It's by the Word of God. Because the commandment of the Lord, another word for the Bible, in the Bible, is pure, enlightening the eyes. Gives us the lenses by which to see reality for what it really is. Not the concocted distortions and self-delusions that we come up with. And of course, that seeing things as they really are, that's a reflection of and shapes our inner life. The Bible then becomes that which that gives us true wisdom as we know God and respond to God. Testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. That reality is that which gives us true joy, not the fake joy that we live for the wrong things and call it fun, but true joy in God and knowing God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So then verse 9 stresses qualities, yes, but in particular response. It makes a shift from all these names for the scripture. Here in that place in the parallelism is a response. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This signals, I believe, that response is key. Because the truth is the truth. God's word is God's word. The people of Israel had this word. Now we have this broader, a fuller word of the entire revelation of the Bible, not just for the people of Israel, but for everyone that God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, all 66 books. But how do we respond to it? Do we respond with that reverent awe toward God and his word, or we kind of go, oh yeah, whatever, it's over there, not a big deal? So this is a call for that right response, a reverent response to God and to it. There's a great quote I can't take credit for, but I've considered it and seen it, and it's true. A Bible that's wearing out typically belongs to a person whose life isn't. Bible that's falling apart typically belongs to a person whose life isn't. Why is that? Because you go home and beat up your Bible and go down your workroom? No, because as you take it in, 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 you're shaped by it. You see reality. You experience and walk in wisdom. You have joy that can't be taken away. This is what God gives. And it's just the start of it through his word. In expressing that, he then resorts to poetry. Got any poets out there? You maybe can appreciate. So he's been given a sort of sign of teaching form, but verse 10 is a poetic, like, wow, just think of it. And it's framed around, what do you value? What do you desire? And some people may desire gold, money, wealth. And he says, nah, actually, the Bible is way more valuable. Because whether it's gold, a lot of gold, a lot of really fine gold, he's saying, desire the Bible more. More to be desired are they, the words of God in Scripture, than gold, even much fine gold. What many of us may desire as a really sweet dessert, like, man, that's good. Wow, that's just so good. Probably for David, the psalm writer, that was honey. And like, wow, it's just nothing sweeter than honey. In a world that didn't have probably chocolate and hot fudge sundaes and all those things that we might go, man, that's good. And the psalm writer is saying, the Bible is sweeter than that. Desire the Bible more than you desire the sweetest of tasty treats. It's going after our heart response and what we really desire, and celebrating that the Bible is, expressed poetically, so much more valuable. God's words are that wonderful. This last week, I ran across a story, heard it, and then dug it up. There was this couple of guys stranded on some island in the Pacific or something like that, and they were there living off of coconuts for a while, and then they wrote with palm leaves this message on the beach, and somebody came, saw it, and rescued them. This message from those on that island was a message, help us, so that somebody would come and give them help. Let's turn this around the other way. The message God gives us, he doesn't need any help, but he has sent to us, a humanity, a message that says hope. There is hope. And I'm bringing that hope, I'm giving that hope, I'm giving you life, I'm giving you the ability to see reality for what it is. Take in this message, receive the message I give you, and you will have it. And now live life to reflect the wisdom and the joy, and that what you do then, shaped by the word of God, is constantly being shaped to see reality for what it really is. We're going to look at one last affirmation from God about it, and it's not directly in Psalm 19, but Psalm 19 anticipates it as it looks forward to the fullness of God's revelation, what has the same caliber of God speaking. It is New Testament scripture. And what we can see as we kind of turn the page to the New Testament is God reveals himself supremely in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the texts I would point to that says this is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There are four contrasts between the Old Testament, God speaking to us in it, and in the summary, the prophets, we would say, and how God speaks to us in Jesus, and the clarity of that revelation that comes in him. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the superiority of God's revelation in and through the Son, and all that the Son brings by his person, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his giving authority to the apostles as they unpacked the significance of his once for all coming. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And after making purifications for our sins, this is now pointing to the cross, the work is finished, culminating event of Jesus and the revelation in the Son. He, that is the Son, the agent of creation who upholds the universe, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When the job is done, you sit down, right? If you're doing yard work, you know that. So Jesus has finished the job. He sat down, it's done. Redemption is paid for. And he's in that place of authority. And so now those who believe in him have received that profound revelation. They know him, have experienced forgiveness and purification from their sins as well. Look with me as we sort of draw this out in a little chart of the four contrasts between the Old Testament revelation and God's revelation through the Son of God who came. As it relates to the time, recipients, agent, cohesiveness, and I would say as a part of that cohesiveness, clarity and culmination. In the Old Testament was long ago. Now in the last days is through the Son. In the Old Testament was to the fathers. Now in the last days through the Son is to us, all of us, believers in Jesus. In the Old Testament was by the prophet. Now it's by the Son himself. In the Old Testament was many and various ways. Now it's in a final culminating way, that is Jesus, the Son. The entire message of the New Testament is Jesus and his revelation. Jude chapter 1 verse 3 speaks of this as the faith once for all delivered to God's people. It's done. And what a blessing that we have the word of God more clear, as Peter puts it, this full revelation. So we are spiritually dead to God and his revelation in the world. It's amazing, but typically we hold down the truth and we don't know God personally. But God gives his word to save us. What a gift. So here's what happens, though. The religions of men say, work hard at the system that I give you and it may help. The Bible says you can't work your way to God. The arrogance of the human mind says, hey, I'll figure this out. The Bible says you can't think your way to God. We know God by revelation, that God reveals himself to us. God says, I have given you my word. I've given you the Son who died so you can know me. So now trust him, receive him, believe in him, and then you know me. Now live life for me. The gospel is a word from God. A word about the word, that is Jesus, who is the word, the eternal word made flesh, come to live among us, die for sin, and provide the good news. This word has power. Only the word of the gospel has the power to save. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's because it's that word from God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So now, through faith in Jesus Christ, upon hearing and receiving this word, any person who believes has a right relationship with God. This is what the gospel offers. If you haven't received that, receive him today. Turn, because of hearing his word, being quickened to life by the word, believe the word. That's what the gospel offers. Let's talk some of the attacks upon the Bible, and you probably don't have to be brilliant to know there's a lot of attacks upon the Bible out there, but let me just kind of summarize around the direct attacks and the indirect attacks and speak a little bit about this. So directly is kind of say, well, that's not right. That's not true. And I even got a system here of some kind to assert something different than submission to and acceptance of the Bible as God's word. The religions of the world have their own worldviews and often counter the authority and inerrancy of God's word and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about as another of those elements in this Christian worldview, the uniqueness of Jesus. But what do? Well, they deny there's a God, or they assert a different supposed revelation that's not God's true revelation. This is the only one, the faith once for all delivered to God's people, these 66 books of Scripture. And yes, Jesus put his stamp of authority on it. And there are many other reasons we can say this is the only revelation. But oftentimes people come up with things, say, oh, well, I've got a new one. I'm going to add to it. Not God's. Or I'm going to take some out of it. We'll cut out the passages we don't like because somebody thinks that they're offensive. Well, that's not God's word. They distort God's revelation, adding to it or subtracting from it. There's a deceiving swap. This one is common out there today. Oftentimes, religion masquerades behind health care and what's good medical practice. How do I know that? Because if I was to overtly be teaching Christian principles for how you should care for your body, everybody would say, that's religion. But when it comes in the fashion of Hinduism or Buddhism, it's commonly embraced as being a good thing for everybody. And of course, that's a deceiving swap. Religion that's not of God inserted into the equation of health care, fitness, medicine. It's an attack. And then there's deluded self-contradictions. What I mean by this, people have these little sayings that actually they live by, but they make no sense at all. Each has their own truth. So if my truth is that each doesn't have their own truth, what does it have to do with that, right? I mean, it's just like, that cannot be true. Or all roads lead to God. It's like, no, like roads lead different directions. This is a fact, right? You can't have a personal God and an impersonal God both existing at the same time and both statements being true. One is not true. So these kind of deluded self-contradictions are direct attacks. Let me give you some indirect attacks, and these may be somewhat direct, but these are probably more what you hear, more what's in people's heart. These are worldview statements, the statement or the position that I cannot believe what the Bible because of what it says about creation, or what it says about sexuality, or what it says about gender. This is like, oh, okay, it must be wrong because I don't agree with it. Well, like, that's not appealing to the truth of the reality. It's just a statement. It's more or less just an emotional response. I don't like it. Or I can't believe the Bible because of what it says about Jesus is the only way. So let's test that one a little bit. So how is it helping those people that are lost by you rejecting the truth of how you can be saved? Not only are you not saving yourself by rejecting Jesus is the only way, you're not helping them, right? If they're lost, they're lost. They're not going to be in any way helped by you not believing that Jesus is the only way. But on the other hand, if you accept that Jesus is the only way, believe him as your Savior, first you're saved, and now you're on the team of God's mission to advance his gospel for the saving of more people by believing the one who is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Many people live by the adage, I only believe the parts of the Bible that seem logical to me, which means that the Bible is not the authority you are. I only believe some of it. Well, the Bible is not the authority you are. And I'm not advocating for any wrong interpretation of the Bible. There are many of them. I'm saying all of the Bible, rightly interpreted, is to be accepted by those who believe the Bible because it is God's word and God is God and he has spoken to us. And here's the last one. Those who would say or live as if I don't have time for the Bible. What are you saying? What are you saying? It reveals a heart, a serious problem of the heart. It would stand in the face of God who has revealed himself, spoken to you, and say, I don't care what you say. My prayer is that God would use this message for anybody who's in that place of kind of like, yeah, whatever, to stir you out of it, to say, oh my goodness, I'm wrong. I need God's word. These are just some of the attacks. Today we could find many history, we could point to many. What I'm saying is hold on to the truth of God's word, whatever the source of the attack, direct or indirect. Stand against it and stand upon that God has revealed himself in his world, yes, but in his word, the scriptures. What a wonderful gift. So, how do we respond to all this? I hope our response is accepting the word, faith in Jesus, and as we know God through faith in Jesus, continuing in the word, and with a heart desire that I want to please God in every way, every day, as he grows me in joy, humility, and compassion. And Psalm 19, verses 11 to 14 is just that kind of thing. In response to that God has revealed himself in the word, the psalm writer says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? How can I know when I'm wrong? It is through the word of God. Declare me innocent from hidden faults by the truth and power and working of the word of God. I keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be innocent of great transgression. How am I kept from sinning? By the word of God. And then there's this prayer that the writer shares in conclusion. One who knows God personally, notice that, he is my rock and my redeemer, has a desire to please God in everything. And by the working of the word of God, as God's word enlightens our eyes and gives us wisdom and grows us in joy, this is the heart response that we as believers come to. Lord God, I want to please you, you who have redeemed me and are the rock of my life. And so there's this heart prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Notice the response to the word here is the right words coming from us. Words out of our mouth, a life that reflect the truth of God. Meditations in our heart, a life that reflects the reality of seeing things as they really are and being shaped by knowing God. God, let those things be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want to invite us, if you would, to join me in saying this verse, if it is your heart prayer. And let's just say it together as our personal individual prayer to God and our collective response to the word of God. Each of us who know him as our rock and our redeemer, let's say these words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Can I invite the team if they would come up? So many of you received the email this week. If you hadn't heard, that next Sunday is our brother Jim Slowey's last week as our interim worship leader, and we're going to miss Jim a lot. I just want to make sure everybody's aware of that, and make sure you're here next Sunday, because it is, besides a chance to worship the Lord, it's a chance to let him lead us in that worship, as he's done so well in so many seasons here of Trinity. And yeah, I just wanted to say that before we sing this closing song. Let me invite us to stand. I'm going to say a prayer, and then let's praise God together, asking him to burn these things on our heart, that we would live to please him because we know him through his word. Lord God, thank you for this time, for your word, for the fellowship of believers, the sweetness of your word, the great value that it is, Lord, how profitable beyond comparison. So, Lord, we worship you now, and we ask that our lives would be an expression of that worship. As you have spoken to us generally in the creation and redemptively in your word, Lord, help us to have our lives to reflect you, our words to praise you, our meditations in our hearts to honor you. In everything, Lord, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.